passage we're looking at today is found in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 53. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 53. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many people. Father, I pray that you will help us to focus. And through contemplating, meditating upon what was accomplished upon the cross, that Lord, for those of us who have come to know you, that we will again be reminded of the great Christ that was made, and that it would move us to yield to you and to your Lordship and motivate us to service. Father, I pray that if there are those here today who have never come to the place where they've understood the significance of the death of Christ on the cross, Lord, please draw them to yourself. Please move in their hearts. Give them the faith to believe what you think. In Jesus' name, amen. If you think about the last week of Jesus' life, one of the things that always amazed me is the fact that we read in all the Gospels that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on this day, a festive day, and the crowd is in a frenzy. And he comes riding on a donkey, and they begin to worship, and they hosanna and highest and praising God and acknowledging that he is from David. And yet, in just a few hours, they go from that experience of Jesus coming in to Jerusalem in that magnificent triumphal procession to the crowd totally going the other way and calling for him to be crucified. And this week, as I was thinking on what to preach on, what I just wanted something I could really meditate upon, something I could really kind of just latch on to. And as I thought about it, you know, to go through the whole week, I mean, so much of it is Jesus' teaching. If you go through the John, from John chapter 13 on, is all within the last, from the procession on, is Jesus' teaching in the upper room. And so there's so much. And so what do you focus on? What do you really grasp during this time? There's just so much what Jesus tried to communicate to his disciples. And them, in turn, writing it down and communicating to us. If you could focus on the word supper, when Jesus took this Passover feast and transformed it into what we now call the Lord's Supper, and all the significance that surrounds the Lord's Supper for us. And the symbolism that was connected to the Passover, how Jesus took that and brought it into the Lord's Supper and initiated, he said, through his blood, the new covenant. It was something that the disciples were to do, and for those who believed in him were to continue to do as an everlasting ordinance for us all to remember, to reflect upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. But as I continue to think about that, from the Lord's Supper to the betrayal, to the disciples deserting him, to the very time when he goes through the trials and he's mocked and beaten, and then he's upon the cross. And I thought of that, the last moment of the sayings of Christ, and we're going to be preaching on that in in the community Good Friday service. I was just kind of some things that in that particular section of what happened through looking at a harmony of the Gospels, something stuck out to me. In that as Jesus is on the cross, he has seven sayings. And as he comes, as we approach that and we see the first one, the first three actually, that happened within the first 3 hours before the darkness came, we see almost a picture of this Jesus, even though he has been beaten, even though he has been scorned, mocked, and carried across all the things he has gone through, yet in the first 3 hours, we almost see that even in this state, we have this stately prince who is on the cross and who's still ministering to other people. The first thing that we find him saying as he's there is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus is living out the very things that they want, telling them to forgive for what? Demonstrating that in the ultimate rejection of who he is. Cry out to the Father, forgive them. And then, even in the midst of the storm between the two thieves who are being crucified with him, we see again that it's unbelievable that someone could endure that type of pain, that type of punishment. And even the ridicule that the thieves are heaping upon him, the one on his left, and saying, save us and save yourselves. And yet the other one who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus looks at him and he says, this day you will be with me in prayer. Ministering to, even at that point, the man on the cross, offering him hope. And then the one that his voice stuck out to me like I thought rather strange is as Jesus hangs there, he sees his mother who is there. And he looks to her and he looks to the disciple and he says, woman, behold your son. And then he says to the disciple, he says, behold your mother. Even from the cross, Jesus concerned that his mother was with his mother. And again, from that point, it's almost like, if you think of it, and you wouldn't know that Jesus is God in the flesh and incarnate and all the aspects that even goes into who this man is hanging upon the cross, and you think, unbelievable how he can do that. And yet, it's when we move from that the gospel writers tell us that darkness came and then at the end of that ninth hour Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think that this in seeing that verse, the forsakenness Christ on the cross, and the significance of what that means for us. Understanding that Jesus here is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, where David is crying out those very same words, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. And you are fathers who their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusted the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him. Since he delighted in me. Yet you brought me out of the womb, you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb, you have been my God.
Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. God has surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments. Among them they cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All of you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all of you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Here we see in David the state of anguish, the state of loneliness, in which he experiences as God's righteous servant of those who come against him, but he sees us for no cause, and crying out to God for help and saying, God, I cry night and day for your help, and yet it doesn't seem like you're hearing me. And he cries out, why have you forsaken me? And yet, even for David, as he writes the psalm, and I'm not sure how all the words of this flow from David, and how much of it were for actually his own experience, and how much he realized what he was writing at that point, because in reality, it really focuses upon Christ upon the cross and suffering. And we see that in the very words that the psalmist uses and the gospel writers used to say a fulfillment was Christ hanging upon the cross. And you see that they cast lots for his clothes, and that they do all of these things, in an effort to fulfill him. Psalm 22. David knew the forsakenness. But it seems that in verse 24 he says, realize that yet he had not turned his face from him. But for Christ, who hung on the cross, there is this cry, quoting the fulfilling scripture, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting to me that in the first quote from the cross, Jesus says, Father, into your hand, or Father, forgive them, but they do not know what they're doing. And then when he says, Father, into your hand, I commend my spirit. But in the middle, when the darkness had reached the pinnacle, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this says, it's amazing, and it's hard, I think, for us to totally grasp the depth of the suffering of Christ at this moment in anguish and life, and where he experiences for the first time the abandonment of the Father. Now, when I say that he experiences separation from the Father and abandonment from the Father, we need to be careful because he never ceased to be God. He was always God. It in no way changed the essence of his being as God. And this is where it's hard for us to understand, because Jesus himself, being both God and man, experiencing this intense forsakenness. And I don't want to downplay it at all, saying, well, he was God, and I don't want to take away from the word, because I think that even though, that especially because of Jesus' purity, because of his sinlessness, at this point, God turns his back on him. And Jesus cries out with his word. We read in other places of Scripture to give us a glimpse of what is taking place with Jesus upon the cross. Even in Isaiah 53, it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We read in
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. Paul writes, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. It is at this moment that Jesus is on the cross that he, the Son of God, becomes cursed. For the whole concept of blessing and cursing in Scripture, blessing means to experience for the Jew the presence of God, or the favor of God. And oftentimes it's expressed in, as in that great blessing we find in Deuteronomy or Numbers chapter 6, where it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Often have that idea of somehow some symbolism of God turning his face toward you or shining his favor upon you. Whereas cursed is the complete removal of the presence of God, or so to speak, God turning his back. Instead of letting his face shine upon you or turning his face toward you, it is turning his back upon you and leaving you forsaken or desolate. And this is what Jesus experienced as he becomes for us the curse upon the cross. Jesus becomes this, as we read in Romans chapter 3, because of our condemnation, because of our inability to keep the law ourselves. Paul goes into great depth in Romans chapter 3 to show the sinfulness of man, and he comes in. And quickly, this in verses 9 through 25, and making sure that no one misses the point, that there is absolutely no one whatsoever who is righteous in God's sight in and of themselves, and that there is no one who even is good. He says, there is no one righteous, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Not even in our best day outside of Christ, in our good works, be considered good by God. They're tainted because of our sin. He goes on, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silent and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteousness right by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known to us, the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left his sin committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God at this point is making Christ, or has made Christ, the propitiation or the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. The whole idea of propitiation encompasses the very thought of the wrath of God. And making a sacrifice to turn away or to appease that wrath. For the Greeks, they would do it to appease the gods. They would try to do all kinds of different things, make offerings in the temple or do all kinds of things, and somehow think that they could appease the gods' wrath. So that the gods, if you know anything about Greek mythology, oftentimes the gods were accused as being as immoral and as wicked as the people, and they would oftentimes play tricks on the people and judge the people and do all the things to the people. And so they would have this superstitious thought that if they could just do these things, they could appease the God. But propitiation, as it is applied in scriptures, it's not we who are trying to appease God, because we can't. There's nothing that we can do. But it is God who is pouring out His wrath upon Himself through the person of His Son. And that is the only thing that is acceptable to Him. That is the only payment that is acceptable to pay the price, the penalty. So the propitiation or the sacrifice of atonement, where for the Greeks, they were the ones who initiated. They were the ones who were involved. In New Testament theology, in the New Testament, we see that it is God who takes the initiative. It's we who sinned against God, but it was He who took the initiative to quench His own wrath. Not by ignoring it, by pouring it out, but by pouring it out upon His Son. And it's at this point that I'm sure that none of us, even though maybe there are times in our life where we have experienced maybe somewhat of the sense of the forsakenness of God, or we feel it now, alone, felt deserted. Yet there is no way that we can ever comprehend at that moment the forsakenness of the Son of God as we hang upon the cross. There is no way we can understand what it means for the purity and the sinlessness of Christ to all of a sudden take upon Himself sin. Sin is just a natural way for us, and we're tainted by it. That He's human. And He fulfilled the law perfectly, and there, as fulfilling the law, hangs upon the cross. And at that moment, the Father turns His back upon Him so that He will pay the penalty, the complete penalty for our sin. And at that moment, He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me? Not in a cry of utter despair, not in a cry that all of a sudden Christ has lost His trust in the Father. Because of the moment was so intense. And yet, even after that, we read that after He cried this out, almost 9 hours ago, He cried out, I thirst. And then He cried out, it is finished. Over. Not even an after, not just saying, I'm glad that's over. But it was a declaration that the price had been paid. That He had done the work that the Father had sent Him to do. And that Christ was accepted. He had redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then He ends in that same way in which the psalmist cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me? And then he realizes that God has not turned His face from him. And yet it's almost the same because our Lord comes to this place and says, now, at the end, when He says, it is finished, it's done, He says, Father, Your hands are in my hands. Yeah. To think about that, it's mind-boggling for me, and I'm having a hard time grasping it completely, because the Scripture tells us the promises to His children is, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Promises I'm there. I will be with you. And it lives in the Son. For however long it was, whatever time was appropriate for the full penalty to be paid, He turns it back and forsakes me. And that's it for us. The Son of God is forsaken so that those who have faith in Christ The theology of what happens on the cross is so that we need to go on forever. But it's Christ paying the price.
And I think sometimes we become
so insensitive to that. We hear it so often. Christ, we pay the price, and we read the stories, and for us, it's hard for us to grasp. We take it for granted of the price that was paid so that we might know the grace of God, so that we might know the Savior, so that by Christ becoming a curse, we might be blessed. And it's only through Him, as Paul says, no one will become considered just by works of the law.
But not only do we see that only in Christ, the pain of Christ upon the cross, and feeling and experiencing the forsakenness of God, and yet we see also in the amazing thing in that Christ's desolation or his abandonment upon the cross is actually something that should be encouragement to us.
We read in Hebrews that Christ was made human. Chapter 4, it says he was made like his brothers, and he had to be made like his brothers, and to have that flesh and that blood, and so that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who all their lives were held in fear by the slavery of death. And we go on to read, he says, he was like us in every way, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, and yet he was without sin.
And I think that we see also there the comfort that we can receive from seeing Christ upon the cross in our own experiences is when the voice of God and the hand of God can be so removed from our own lives. It is that, like no one else, the Son of God understands. He understands more than you and I ever will what it means to be pushed. What it means to have somebody turn their back. Someone you love, someone who disappointed us, who left us down. He was the one who was betrayed by a friend. He was the one who was deserted by his disciple. He was the one ultimately who was rejected at that moment. He never saw how wrong it was, but wrong. And yet for us, as we read through church history, we read through people who have kept diaries, that so oftentimes the experience of the saints are that when they write and they experience that with that phrase that they all seem to relate to is what they call the dark night of the soul. In which they themselves, and many of us have had that experience. And when we ask the question, God, where are you? And you can relate to David and say, I've been crying out in my pillow, and at one time David says, in paraphrase, that I cried so much my bed is floating upon the tears because I weep so much and you have not answered me. And you have to see that yes, Christ, you understand. You understand. And we read those passages where it says that and can sympathize with our weakness. It offers hope to us that even in those times of darkness, that there is a God. Because of what He has done upon the cross, because of the grace of God, we will not be forsaken. There might be the darkness, there might be the silence of God, there might be those times in which we experience affliction. And yet, even though we might not sense that, we can know by faith that Christ is true. We will know the Spirit that He will not be saved. In this time of discouragement, sometimes when it's so dark that we don't seem to see the light. And the accusation is that we make against God is much like what Israel did in Psalm 49. When their accusation against God was that He had in fact forsaken them. Let me close with this verse, especially as it relates, I think, so clearly to the cross. Starting verse 13, where Isaiah writes, shout for joy, O heaven, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts His people and will have compassion on His afflicted ones. But Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. The reply to that is,
Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are ever one. But even in those times of forsakenness, the promise of God is that even as inconceivable as it might be for a nursing mother to forget her child that she's nursing, and yet I will mountain. I think it's see, I've engraved you in the palms of my hand. And I see in that some connection to Christ and tenderly placed blessing. And because of the grace of God, because of what He's done, He's willing to demonstrate that love to us. And He promised never to have you worry about doing the same thing. Even though we might go through the hard time, even though we might experience the affliction. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for the eternal comfort that you give to those who love you and your Savior. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people. And Lord, even through the dark times, even through those times of forsakenness that we feel, no matter how intense it might be in our lives, Lord, may you bring the word of comfort to us. And sympathy to Christ, knowing that you know other than you.
If we, of all people who have experienced God's grace, know that it's not because of us, and know that it's only because of God's grace and His mercy, and that's what we try to communicate. That's what we try to communicate.
So I hope this morning, and I've been doing this as well, examine yourselves first to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves to see if that is a genuine relationship. And if it is, there should be that evidence that God, through Christ, does in fact dwell in you, dwell in me. The evidence should be made manifest. Unless, of course, He says you failed the test. You know, it's not just, though, in this. I don't want you to go away with the idea of saying, looking at my life and saying, I go to church, I do these good things, I'm really not that bad of a person, and using our own standard by which to measure ourselves. Because that's not the standard. The standard is, what is your relationship in light of Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to that place in your life in which you have acknowledged your sinfulness and acknowledged the fact that Christ and Christ alone has paid the penalty for your sins? And through faith, accept that, believe that, trust in that alone. When that happens in our lives, God makes us a new creation and begins that work of maturity in us for His glory. I pray that you will do that. I pray that if you have never come to that place in your life where you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that this morning, more than any time at all, you will see that you stand naked before God. There's nothing that we can do that could ever hide who we are, what we've done before God. He sees us who we are. He'll judge us on the basis of that. The only hope that we have is through the clothing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and believing that He took my place, that He paid the penalty for my sin. And that when we believe in that and trust in that and have faith in what Christ has done, then we become God's children. We're brought into His kingdom. We're brought into His family. And I pray that you'll do that if you've never done that this morning. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for, again, your grace. Lord, the more I think about who I am, the more I think about who you are and what you have done, Lord, the more I'm humble. And the more I cry out with that great hymn writer, Amazing Grace, it's so amazing that you would take a sinner as myself, pull me out of the depth and the mud and the mire of the world and the sinfulness and of hopelessness, and do a work in me that confounds my heart and mind. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us, Father, that never to forget that, never to take that for granted, and especially to communicate the gospel message in the world we live. That it's not us. That it's what you've done in us. For your glory and honor, in Jesus' name, amen.